Amen. We're continuing in our series in Malachi. Today we're going to be looking at all of chapter 3, so we encourage you to take your Bible and look there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one of those in those chairs. Is there one of those in the pew in front of you? I hope there is. It's the last book of the Old Testament. If you can't find it, go to Matthew and turn left. First house on the left. But we're going to be in Malachi chapter 3. Also, we want you to know we had a great time Friday night with the Not So Silent Night. One of the most senior members in the first service said, "That was great Friday. You rocked the house. It was great." We're talking somebody in their 90s. It was wonderful to hear that. But it was a great time. We had just about a full house. Pete Carney put the tape, the whole thing for us. And I don't know if Pete's here this morning, but he took about 10 hours yesterday editing up. There he is. Thank you to Pete.
Woo-hoo.
Yeah. Took about 10 hours editing all of that, and it's up on YouTube.
Yep. Yep.
It's on the city, and it's going to soon be on the church website. But if you go to the city, there's a link to it. You can find it and watch the whole thing or parts thereof. It's really, really good.
Yeah, so this morning we're in Malachi chapter 3. We'll cover the whole chapter. Next week we'll do chapter 4, and then it'll be Christmas. So we are marching ahead. And today we'll be looking at God's words to us about a messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord. Listen to Malachi 3:1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so he speaks of a messenger and of a Messiah that he's a forerunner to. And I want us to think just for a moment, kind of in the big picture of things, when we look at Old Testament prophetic words, very often they're what we call telescoping. They're getting bigger and bigger in their fulfillment, and there's multiple fulfillments of them. In this case, that would be true also that this messenger, first of all, Malachi is one in a smaller sense, is beginning and preparing a way, and then ultimately is fulfilled in John the Baptist, where he comes and prepares the way for Jesus. And so when we read these words, you got to kind of look at them in multiple fulfillments and a telescoping fulfillment. And it speaks of a judgment and a coming of a judge, and that too will have multiple fulfillments. Jesus comes in his first advent and comes in grace, but he's also coming to say, "I am going to be the final judge," and then that will be fulfilled ultimately in a second advent that we will are yet to look forward to. But I want us to hear, as we read this, that God is merciful. He is merciful in warning us that there is a coming day when people will be held to account. God loves us so much that he's just not going to leave us in the dark about this. But Jesus is a righteous son to a righteous father, and he will come and call people to account.
It is a merciful thing for God to let us know judgment is coming. It's an abusive parent who comes in and starts whapping on kids without telling them what they did wrong, without letting them know that's not allowed. God is a merciful God because he comes to us and says judgment is coming. And there are two groups of people in Malachi chapter 3 that he's bringing judgment to. And what we're going to see is the interesting and different responses that those two people have. Now, we're going to look at this chapter in four sections. First section is going to be the messenger before Messiah. The second section is going to be robbing God. The third section is going to be the bad things that they say, and the fourth will be the good things that they say. So let's look first there at the messenger before Messiah. And what he does, he deals with this section in two parts. In just this one section, there are two parts. First off, he talks about how he deals with the righteous, and then he talks about how he's going to deal with the unrighteous. Look there in verses 2 and 3. This is him purifying the righteous. It says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years."
I want you to notice in this text that we are refined by our God, and that difficulties come into our lives, but for the Christian and those who believe in Jesus, all difficulties are redemptive because they make us more like him. They purify us. They draw us to him. God will deal with sin, and if you don't repent, there will be judgment. But if you are a Christian and you are a believer in Jesus, Jesus took the punishment for you, so that now the hardships that come into your life are only love and mercy. Though they don't feel like it sometimes, they're simply love and mercy to refine us. And it tells us about that in Hebrews 12.
The judgment that God brings, it reveals who we are. Because there are going to be those who respond appropriately to it with repentance and sorrow. And then there will be those who respond in anger and judgment against God. And he lets us know that how we respond lets us know who we are. Now look, in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 7, he says there are three ways that you can respond to discipline. Okay? The first one is you can faint under it. You can just let it wear you out. Oh, I just can't take anymore. I'm done. I'm quitting. I'm leaving. I don't want to deal with this anymore. This marriage is over. This relationship is over. This association with that church is over. Whatever it is, it's over. I'm done. Someone said the person who's always running for the exit rarely chooses the right door. That's a good line. So you can first off faint under it. The second thing you can do is take it lightly. Oh, it's no big deal. It happens to everybody. It's not anything to listen to. We can take the discipline of God lightly. Or the third response in Hebrews 12 is you can endure it. We can go through this thing. And God says that there are going to be some who are going to be purified as a result of his judgment. And the result will be the offering that they bring will be pleasing to the Lord. Not because the offering is better. It's the same offering as it was. They hadn't finally brought the Lamborghini and said, okay, God, now you can use my Lambo. It's not the offering that's different. It's the heart that's different. It's the offerer that has changed. And that's what brings joy to the Father's heart.
Yeah, so there are a group of people that receive the purification of God because they are his. And then there are a group of people in this text that God warns that are not his. There are people that are not following him. They're in rebellion against him. And then we find them in verse 5 of Malachi 3. It says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to see that this is quite a list, right? And I think we would look at this list and say, man, some of those are like really, really serious, like sorcerers and adulterers, and maybe others that they don't pay the right wages to the worker. That might seem a little less to some of us, maybe, but there's quite a list. But I want us to see that all of it is sin, okay? Our problem is not the specific sins that we commit, but it's the root of our heart that is sinful. It is sin that lives in us, the flesh that lives in us, that is the really big problem. It bears fruit in lots of ways, sometimes in smaller ways, sometimes in bigger ways, and we as humans like to sort of, in our own self-righteousness, sort of categorize them. Well, that wasn't too bad. Well, that was really bad. But we need to see that what God did is he came and he said, I will judge people because of their sin. All of us have a root of sin in our hearts.
There's no big sin that he died on the cross for and little sins that he got a hangnail for or maybe a splinter in the wood chop. It's the root of sin. And you can look at it like a tree with fruit hanging off of it, and behavior modification would say, well, let's just go pick the fruit off of it. Sociologists would say, let's just change the environment and the behavior will change. Educationalists would say, let's just improve their education and they'll know better. But the tree's just going to produce more fruit next year. And so what God does is he doesn't worry about the fruit nearly as much as he comes in with the axe. John the Baptist said the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and he deals with the source of the problem. It's not sins. They are the byproduct of the source of the problem, which is sin. That's what is resident in each one of us at birth, and that's what God comes to deal with, is that sin. And how we respond, look, how we respond to his statement that sin must be dealt with reveals what we are on the inside. He came to Jacob and Esau, and Jacob said, oh, okay, I want to get things right. I want a relationship with God. God said, good, we will have a relationship. And Esau saw that relationship and judged it in jealousy and was angry at God because of it. He didn't want to have anything to do with God. And God said, okay. That's what we talked about in chapter 1. I'm rejecting you. I'm receiving Jacob, because they both dealt with the same input, and their responses to it were completely different.
And the key to dealing with these roots in our lives of sin is this last phrase that we see in verse 5, and that is that they did not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What is it that you fear? The word fear here means to stand in awe and reverence of the beauty and the glory of someone. What is it that captures your heart that you so deeply respect that you fall on your face before and say, I am given to that, right? And God says, I need that place in your heart. And until I have that place in your heart, until I am center, I am your central love, I am the one that you stand in awe of, you will just keep on sinning. The way to get the axe at the root of that tree is to look at God and say, you are the one I will worship. You are the one I will fear. You are the one I will stand in awe of. Your beauty and your grace and your love and your wonder are what capture my heart.
So there is a messenger coming before Messiah, and the message is going to be, judgment is coming. You need to get right. He's going to purify some, and those that reject him, he is going to reject. The messenger before Messiah. Second section of this passage deals with robbing God. Look there in verse 6. He starts this passage in verse 6 when he says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. If I changed like you change, I'd have destroyed you a long time ago. But he already told him in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, I have chosen you, and I am not changing out of that. I chose you for a reason, because his starting point, his continuing to deal with us, and his end point is he loves us.
Yeah.
And he looks at us here and says, I don't change. Yeah. For that reason, you hadn't been consumed already. I'm sending you another messenger letting you know judgment's coming. Repent. Let's get ready for this thing.
Imagine the frightening prospects of a God who changed, right? Who said one day, you know, I will never leave you or forsake you. And a few years later, he said, I don't like that promise. I'm just going to change it. I'm going to forsake you, right? That kind of God we shouldn't worship. That isn't our God. The fact that he is unchangeable gives us strength and root. We can trust his promises. And when he says that what he has begun in us, he'll be faithful to finish in us, we can be sure that is an unchanging promise. We can stand on those promises. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And we can stand on them because he is unchanging. And it is his commitment to us as his children that he will stay true to us to the end. See, he's got us way more than we've got him. And because he's got us, we will make it through to the end, faithful to him.
Now look at what he says there, verse 7. He says he's going to bring another charge against them. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about that statement, but you say. God has brought a charge against them, and their response, their excuse of why they're not guilty, why God is mistaken after all, begins, is predicated with that statement of, but you say. It's in the Bible 13 times. It's in Malachi 9 times. And in those 9 times, he answers them. He responds to their retort every time, except this one. And I couldn't find people thinking on that. I couldn't find it. I wonder if it's, they say, how shall we return? I wonder if he did not respond to that because it's just so self-evident. If you'll just repent, that is returning. If you'll do the theme of the whole rest of the book, that is returning. He doesn't respond to it at all, but moves directly into the next charge in verse 8, which is, will a man rob God? You are robbing me, but you say, here's their retort again. How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. And so in this section on finances, God deals with 3 things in addressing the children of Israel.
As Robert said, this is really a simple command, straightforward. It says that we are to give him tithes and offerings. And the word tithe literally means 10%. It's a basic command that says the first 10% of everything you make is God's. The other 90% is yours. Do what you like. You can give more if you like. But God says you take that first 10% as an act of worship and as an act of faith, and you give that first tenth to me. That belongs to me. And if you don't give it to me, you are robbing God. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, I don't know what that curse is. It might be different for each person, but here's what I do know. I don't want it, all right? I will obey God, and trust him with this by faith.
You know, it said, we saw last week, it said in Malachi 2:2, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Oh my word, what does that mean? He tells us first off here what they have done and the consequences of it. You have robbed me, and the consequence is, in verse 9, you're under a curse. The second thing he does, God never sins. He never tells us what the problem is without giving us a way out. He gives us the way out in verse 10. Here's the path out of it. Verse 10, bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. In this passage, he says, here's the way out of the problem, the curse you have brought down on your own head. Be faithful in the tithe. And he says in there, he says, put me to the test. This is a direct invitation. Now, he says elsewhere, don't test the Lord your God. And he tells them down in verse 15, we'll see in just a few minutes, the arrogant have put him to the test and they got in trouble for it. But here he says, I double dog dare you. Test me on this one and see if I won't be faithful. And a lot of you, we've challenged you this year, and you, a lot of you have stepped up to that challenge, and you're seeing the blessings of God in your life as a result of, because God is going to bless. His promise is that there will be a blessing so that there will be no more need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see that in verses 11 and 12 of the chapter 3. It says, I will rebuke the devourer for you, the person that would harm you and steal from you and take from you. I'll rebuke that person, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is an agrarian culture, and so the blessing of giving the first 10% to God was a blessing of agrarian benefit, right? So the fields would be fruitful and harvest, and you would be a blessed land. It would be clear. And so God says, I will bless you if you will honor me in this. Now, I want to be real careful. We're going to talk about several things here. But what one is that we should never look at this as if God is sort of one for one going to bless us. Like, if I give today, by this afternoon, I should have that equal amount given back to me in some way. I should be looking for it, right? That's not what God does. God takes us through lots of ups and downs financially, and in the big picture and over the long haul, He blesses us enormously. It's not one for one. It's a billion to one by the time we get done. But it's not in the moment, necessarily. It is over the long haul. My father taught me this well. I was so blessed to have a dad that was very generous and gave generously. In fact, I always wondered why we didn't sometimes have as many things as my friends. And my dad would say, graciously and kindly, and I learned from this. I loved it. You know, we're just going to give lots of our money away and be a blessing to people. And that's a greater joy than if we had all these things. And so I learned that. But he also said to me, he goes, sometimes when you give, you don't get the immediate blessing. And he told me a little bit of our history where I had a brother that died, actually, before I was born. And the family went through really financial difficulty and couldn't pay bills and was swallowed up. Maybe some of you have been there with hospital bills and things. But he said, Kevin, I kept giving because I knew the day would come when God would bless that. Right, so don't expect like one for one immediate blessing, but be faithful over the long haul. And God says, you be faithful over the long haul, and I'll bless you beyond what you can hold over the long haul.
The blessing that attends our obedience is something that is the result of days, weeks, months, and years of faithfulness and obedience to God. Look there in verse 11. It says, the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. In verse 12, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. Friends, these are the result of time and work. Put your hand to the plow is what he said. I had a guy, the guy that taught me how to run sheetrock. Ooh, I shouldn't say that out loud. I don't know how to run sheetrock. I couldn't have had it in my life. Anyway.
Liar, liar.
The guy who taught me how to do something one time. We were running a job, and I said, man, it was a pretty technical job. And I said, does it ever scare you getting involved in something like this? He said, no, man, the Bible says he'll bless whatever I put my hand to do. So I put my hand to it, and I expect to be blessed. I thought, oh, holy night, if that isn't a practical theology, I don't know what is, man. He said, I'm going to put my hand. This is over time. It takes a long time for soil to produce and vines to bear. But God said, over time, and, you know, Don and I look back at our finances, that if you saw our IRS receipts from 25 years ago, you'd go, ugh. We were there and went, ugh. But we still, in the middle of difficulty, we still gave 10, 20, and 30% because our deal was, if this thing goes under, it's not going to be because I didn't do my part. It'll be because God didn't do his part, and God doesn't know how to not do his part. Amen? He's always going to do his part. I'm going to be faithful. And there were years of faithfulness that are, we see the blessing of it now after years of this thing. It is the result of time and work. And here's what God does. He said in Luke 6:38, this is something we're pretty passionate about, I'll tell you. He said in Luke 6:38, he said, you give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give to your bosom. And then he says, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you again. So how many of you have ever been in a situation where they're taking up an offering? God, so-and-so that has a need, so-and-so needs something. And so you say, well, I'm going to give to that. And we get out that quarter teaspoon measuring spoon, you know, the smallest thing we can get. And we give the kid the $5 bill, and we let them drop it in the plate for us. You know, and we use that little bitty scoop, and aren't we proud, and aren't we generous? And then we get into trouble. We come to God and say, God, I need help. And he says, oh, man, I'm glad to help. I'll help you. Why don't you hand me that spoon you've been using there? Mm-hmm. Oh, no, no, no. This is for me giving to other people. I need you to give me out of the cup. Mm-hmm. I said, no, with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you again. Friend, the Bible says it's the generous man who gives and has it given back to him over and over. And what God's calling us to is a life of faithfulness and obedience to him over time that will result in blessing and fruitfulness.
Yeah. And in the hard times, those are the times we should most trust God. When it's difficult financially, that's when we really need to give, because that's when you need the blessing.
Yep.
Right? I had days as a corporate person and made a lot more money, and then I became a youth pastor and made a heck of a lot less money. But those are the days I needed to give more faithfully, because I needed God's blessing then. If I didn't have it, I wasn't going to make it. You know, and so we need to remember that it isn't the difficulty of the day that should dictate this. In fact, it's the hardest day that we ought to give most generously. And really, this is the simplest of commands. When you think about it, right? Come on. Give the first 10% to God. That's about as easy as it gets. You tell me in Ephesians 5 to love my wife, that's more complicated, right? Fair enough, men? It's more complicated. And because you do it and you do your best and you go, I don't even know if I succeeded. I don't even know if I obeyed. I don't even know, right? You kind of go, oh, I don't know, right? But I know when I've given 10%. That's about as simple as it gets. And that's a command we ought to obey.
Now listen, there are going to be some who are going to argue that tithing is an Old Testament principle. Well, I get it. I understand that. But we believe it's larger than Old Testament for three reasons. We believe it's outside of Old Testament. First one is because in Genesis 14, Abraham, who was before law, Abraham, who was outside of law, tithed everything that he had to the high priest Melchizedek. So we see it as before law. In Matthew chapter 23, here's the second reason. Jesus is chewing out the Pharisees because they were eager to give tithes, but they left their parents starved to death. And Jesus looked at him and said, you know, you ought to have done the one and not to have left the other undone. He validated, you should have been doing the tithe, but you shouldn't have let your parents starve to death. And the third reason is, in Hebrews chapter 7, it says there are two tabernacles, the one that was on earth and there's one in heaven. And the one in earth, men took your offering. The one in heaven, Jesus receives our offering. And friends, when I put my offering in that plate, I am handing it to Jesus. That guy holding that wooden plate hauls it off, and Jesus is the one who cashes that check. We believe it's outside of Old Testament for those reasons. Now, is it the pinnacle of New Testament giving? I don't think we're going to argue that. You know, we're not going to argue that at all, but it's a good place to start. Mm-hmm. He said in Galatians 3, the law is my schoolmaster, yep. And it has an effect. The effect of the law, it's my schoolmaster to do what? To bring me to Christ. If there's greater maturity, if there's greater generosity in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, let's go there. But if we don't know how to get there, there's a starting point. And that starting point is faithfulness in the tithe.
Yeah. When you think about it, Christians will oftentimes argue, well, that was the Old Testament law, right? Okay, well, let's just take that for a moment. And then let's take the law that leads us to Christ, and now we experience grace, right? And the forgiveness of Christ, fully forgiven, declared righteous, and given every good and perfect gift and blessing through Christ, our Savior. So we add to it grace, right, and God's abundance through grace, and then we add to it that we are in the wealthiest nation that has ever existed on the history of the planet. Where should we go with 10% from there? up or down in light of those things? You see, I mean, so I think, right, and it needs to be a step of faith, and it needs to be the pursuit of the joy of the Lord. See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, it was they were giving because they were joyful. Grace teaches us to be joyful because we know the blessing, right? Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, and we start to experience that, and so we get joyful and exuberant as we give, and that's how giving goes up from 10%. It's a good starting point. But you get into the joy of the Lord and what it does for you, you'll want to give more.
Absolutely. So look, we're in this chapter, we've talked about the messenger before Messiah. Secondly, we've talked about robbing God. Let's not do that. Thirdly, he talks with them about the bad things that they're saying. Look there in verse 13 through 15. He said, "Your words have been against me, says the Lord. But you say," here's the charge and the retort, "how have we spoken against you?" Here's the answer. "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." You ever been frustrated with God? You ever looked at what he's doing and gone, "I just don't get it"? You're not the only one. There have been a lot of folks in the Bible that sent messengers to Jesus whom they have preached faithfully in front of everybody who would hear them, and they sent messengers and said, "Are you really the one, or should we look for another?" If you've had questions, you're not the first. Asaph, one of my favorite guys in the Old Testament, he was one of David's three worship leaders. They had three worship leaders going at the same time. He was a great man. It's every revival in Israel, the sons of Asaph were involved in it. And Asaph, the great worship leader, what a great man he was, he got upset with God and sat down and wrote Psalm 73. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs till they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek," before that was a favorite television show on E! Network. "They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They don't ever have any problems." Look down at verse 12, Psalm 73, 12. "These are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. And all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." He was frustrated with God. But while the people in Malachi sit around in a conclave and talk about how terrible Jesus is and we have a right not to do anything for him, not to walk in obedience because he's a terrible God, Asaph, he did the right thing. In Psalm 73, 15, it says, "If I had said, I'm going to talk about this, I would have betrayed the generation of God's people." He kept his mouth shut and he took it to the one that really mattered, who would have the conversation with him. He took it straight to God.
See, it really is an issue of the heart, is it not? When we are struggling with life, when things aren't going the way we want them to go, how will we approach God? Will it be with humility, right? Or will it be with pride that, "You know, God, I know better than you. Let me teach you a few things," right? And that's what they did. They accused God, right? "Following you is really not a very good thing, God, because it doesn't work." Right? They're accusing God. But it's an issue of the heart where we come. We're always going to have times in our life that are difficult and we don't know or understand. And God invites us into a conversation. So we were made for intimacy with God. Hard times actually invite us into God's presence to discuss with him the hard things. He's God. He can take it. He can take your frustration. Bring it to him and listen to him and hear from him and reason with him. Get to know him. Use it as an opportunity to get to know him and how much he loves you and to see the hard things that he's bringing into your life as redemptive, that he's doing a good work in your heart.
The problem with the folks in Malachi is they have a problem with God and they talk to each other about it. The difference with Asaph is that when he had a problem with God, he went and talked to God. Listen to what it says in verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Oh my word, this is more than I can figure out. Verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Oh, there's a difference here. And you know what's interesting? While Malachi's people, they cursed God about it, Asaph went into the tabernacle of God, understood their end, and he readily admitted right in the middle of it, he said, "I know I've been acting like a dingbat. I know I'm a dillweed." Listen to what he says in 73:21. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish, ignorant, and like a beast toward you." He knows he's done dumb things, and he's sorry about that. The difference is the people in Malachi, they don't care. They're still blaming God.
Yeah. I want us to see that he found the answer in the sanctuary of God. Today, the sanctuary of God is right inside of you. And so letting God commune with you in your spirit, we have been made for intimacy with him. And when we are in hard places, he wants us to just come and reason with him, to hear from him and to know him. Where are you meeting with God? Where are you hearing from God? Where are you speaking to God? Where are you bringing him complaints? Where is your time with God to draw nearer to him? I love Isaiah 1:18. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." They came and they reasoned together with God, and God taught them of his love for them.
That word reason is the word argument. Come and argue. Now, it's not what you and your wife did on the way to church this morning. This is the classical definition of the word. You present your case. I'll present my case. Let's be logical and reasonable about this thing. I want to understand why you believe that. You understand why I believe this. And God says, you come and do that with me. You come and sit down and just talk with me about it, and we will come to resolve on this thing. Some of them might take more than a day and a half. It's okay. He has time. You stick with him. And friends, there are some in this room that are frustrated with God. You could say what Asaph is saying. I gave my best at work and that other guy got the promotion that I deserved. I'm the one who made that project a success and everybody else is getting credit for it. That's not fair. Why are those people's kids doing so much better than mine? Why does their marriage seem to be lasting and mine's falling apart? And there are all kinds of things that people can come into this room with questions about, and God's not afraid of your questions. I'll tell you, I've had a book that's helped me a lot. I've read hundreds of books over the years, and I don't read a book twice because there are too many on the need-to-read pile, you know. But I've read one book three times, and this book might help you. It's a book entitled Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. He deals with how do we ask God these questions in an appropriate fashion and wrestle this issue through with him until he brings us to resolve. That is his invitation. That's what Asaph did. That's what the people in Malachi did not do.
So they said some bad things together, but they also said some good things together, our fourth point in our sermon this morning. Here's some good things that they said, verses 16 to 18. It said, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." So there will always be a group of people, right? No matter how far south the culture goes, there will always be a group of people that love and serve Jesus, that care about him, and that reason together. They gather together as his people and stand encouraging one another. And the Bible promises that there will be a book of remembrance written about them, that God will make everything right in the end. All the unfairnesses that we've been talking about, God will make right in the end. In fact, he says he bottles our tears. He knows our heartache. He knows our broken places, and he will heal us. He cares. It matters to him that you're going through hard things because you are his. You are his son and daughter. He will always have his people that he loves and carries through life.
You know, what I enjoy most about getting with so many of you people is that as we sit across the table drinking a glass of whatever it is, the conversation's about Jesus, what God's doing in your life. And when you ask what's God doing in my life, it just means the world. Because that's what Jesus says, I'm listening. I'm gonna punch myself and say, hey, listen to these. This is what these folks are talking about. And he's writing it in a book. There is a book of remembrance. I just love that passage. And no matter how difficult, like Pastor Kevin said, no matter how many are saying the bad things, no matter how obvious everything is terrible, the promise of Scripture is there is always a remnant. There is always a messenger who always has a message. He will never leave his people without a messenger. There's always a remnant. And it's that remnant, look there in verse 17, they're the ones who bring joy to the Father's heart. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. These two groups, in this chapter, there's a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. We are his treasured possession. Your house is on fire and you're standing out front. I said this first service, and after the first service somebody said, so my house was on fire. And we were standing out front, and the husband's standing there going, wow, that's really cool. That's fascinating to watch. And she's standing there and said, I had my Bible. That's what she brought out. Your house is on fire. Yeah. You're running back in to get one thing. What are you going to get? You're going to get the most important thing to you. And the, what this passage lets us know is that Jesus ran into that house that was on fire, and he got something. Yeah. And that something he got is us. Yeah. Friends, we are his treasured possession. We are the most, we bring him joy, delight, rejoicing. Treasured possession.
Yeah, in that house on fire, the very first thing by 10 billion times to one is those kids, right? And we are his kids. We're his kids. We're his sons and daughters, and he loves us, and he rejoices over us. Psalm 139, 17, and 18 says, the thoughts that he has about us are more numerous than the sand of the seashore. His positive, loving, affectionate thoughts toward us. He says in Isaiah 62, 5 that he rejoices over us like a groom rejoices over his bride. Now, I've stood at the altar with lots of couples that I've been involved in their privilege to be involved in their ceremony. And I'm telling you what, the eyes that that groom has for that bride are like none other, right? And that is God's eyes for us. He sings over us. It says in Zephaniah 3:17 that he rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing.
That word exult, it means to spin about in a violent emotion. He's a whirling dervish when you get up in the morning. Woo-hoo, they're up. He really does rejoice over us. Somehow, some way, Psalm 149 takes pleasure in his people. He likes you. He likes being in your presence. And friends, the reason he likes you is because when he has extended his love toward you, you have responded to him in love. You might not have responded to him yet, but what this passage tells us, what this chapter tells us, is there are two groups of people. There are two groups of people who, when God reveals himself to humanity, there is that group who responds to him in love and says, I want a relationship with him. If you have received Jesus as your Savior, you're one of those. But there's a second group of people that when they hear that God's come looking for them, they want to run and hide. They want to have nothing to do with him. They get mad at God. They say, don't talk to me about it. And they try and cast blame on everyone else but themselves. These are the two groups of people that are talked about in this chapter. Yeah.
So the question for us is, will you respond to his love? And his love is most carefully and amazingly, abundantly expressed in the cross, where he sent his son to die for your sins, that if we would just simply turn from our own wicked ways and trust him and accept what he did for us, we are fully and freely forgiven. It is the cross that stuns our hearts with grace and with love. It's not anything we do. We can't earn or deserve it. He just loves us. And he gives us his son, and he gives us his son's righteousness and salvation forever. And it is that love that we respond to and love him back.
If you've never accepted his love, it's as simple, it's as eternal as this. To simply say, God, I'm sorry. I did it. I broke your law. I looked at you and said no, and I'm really sorry about that. Would you please forgive me? I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, not for his own. So I just want to say thank you. I receive his forgiveness. And now as I receive your forgiveness, I'm going to give you my life. I confess Jesus is my Lord. He's in charge. I'll do what he tells me to do. If you're willing to do that, God will mean business with you, and he'll change your life. He'll save you. He'll come and live inside of you and change who you are from the inside out. He'll deal with the root. As Pastor Kevin prays, if you'd like to pray that prayer, it's as simple as that. God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I give you my life.
So let's take a moment in prayer together. Each Sunday is a moment where we come to the end of hearing from God and his word. And God invites us to respond. What group of people are we going to be a part of? Those that walk with him or those who turn their back in rebellion? And so let's just say in our hearts, if you've never trusted him, say these words. God, thank you that you love me. Jesus, thank you that you died for me. I give my life to you. Come and live inside of me. Make me your child. If you pray that prayer, you are his. So, Father, we're so grateful. We're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful that we get to be messengers, Lord, that we get to share this good news that brought great glory to you and joy to humanity for those who would receive it. Let us be about your business, serving you. Jesus' name, amen.
Take these hands. I know they're empty, but with you I can be used for beauty in your perfect plan. All I am is yours. Take these feet. I know they stumble, but you use the the humble, so please use me. All I am is yours. I give you all my life. I'm letting it go, a living sacrifice. No longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. Take this heart, set it on fire, shining in the dark. I want to tell the world of who I give you all my life. I'm letting it go, a living sacrifice. No longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. I give you everything. To you I belong. Every beat of my heart, the breath in my lungs, all I am is yours. All I am is yours.
One of the great applications of this text is that we get to be messengers for Jesus. We get to bring the light of the gospel to people around us. You know, we are singing songs in our culture, 100% of us right now, about Jesus. Everywhere you go, Walmart's talking about Jesus. Wherever you go, those songs are being played. We get to be witnesses to that Christ because we know him. So let's be on mission for him this holiday season. We got Christmas Eve coming up here in a couple of weeks. We invite people to come and hear the gospel and sing Christmas carols that they enjoy and be blessed by that evening.
Now listen, there are a lot of announcements in your bulletin. Be sure and check those out. Take it home. Find out what it has to say. Check it out on the city. Find out what's going on. Want to make you aware of a couple of things. Right after this service, there's a lunch for those of you that are interested in a mission trip this next year. If you think you might be interested in that, being somebody that goes, somebody that stays and prays, any degree of it, be sure and check out that lunch. And also, this month is when we give toward what's called Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It's a missions offering. It's a good practical way of giving to missions, that every penny goes to missions. If you want to do that, just put Moon down in the memo. Don't put Moonies. We're not into Moonies. But you can if you want. We're still going to cash your check and give to missions. But be aware of that. It's a good opportunity to give everything that we have to missions.
Now look, we are in this together. Pastor Robert and I try to model just regularly, week by week. You can't do it alone. I wouldn't be in this thing if I weren't with him and many other really good friends that walk with me. We need each other. That's why we gather. That's why we're here instead of watching this thing on Facebook this morning. Now, you watch it on Facebook. That's good. I'm glad you do, some of you, at times. But we are here together because we need each other. So don't leave here without being an encouragement to somebody. Be a blessing to somebody. Look for an opportunity to pray for somebody and be an encouragement as you go.
You guys are a blessing. Find the person you saw that you didn't know and go meet them. You're dismissed.